tell the truth. For we are parts of each other, and when we lie, we're hurting ourselves. Verse 26, if you're angry, don't sin by nursing a grudge. Don't let the sun go down on while you're still angry. Get over it. When you're angry, you give a mighty foothold to the devil. Verse 28, if anyone's stealing, stop it. Begin using those hands for honest work so you can give to others in need. Verse 29, don't use bad language. Say only what is good and what is helpful to those you're talking to. Verse 30, don't cause the Holy Spirit sorrow by the way you behave. Remember, He's the one who marks you present on that day when salvation will be complete. Verse 31, stop being mean. Stop being bad-tempered and angry, quarreling, harsh words. That has no place in your life. Verse 32, instead, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, loving one another as God has forgiven you and loved you. Verse chapter 5, verse 1, follow God's example in everything you do, the way a much-loved child would imitate his father. Be full of love for others, following the example of Christ, who loved you and gave himself to God as a sacrifice for your sins. Verse 3, let there be no sex sin, impurity, or greed among you. Let no one be able to accuse you of any such things. Verse 4, dirty stories, foul talk, coarse jokes, not for you. Instead, remind each other of the goodness of God and be thankful. Verse 15, so be careful how you behave. These are difficult days. Don't be fools. Be wise. Make the most of every opportunity you have. Don't behave thoughtlessly. Try to find out what the Lord wants you to do and do it. Now, what Paul is saying, in a nutshell, is Christian, behave yourself. It's not an option. It's an essential. It's not a process. It's a principle. And as we move into the next phase of our study of principles from Proverbs, we now see emerge a more tangible set of instructions for Christian behavior. And we will see, I think, that here self-control is more definable, and therefore we are more accountable. Our title for today's introductory lesson to this series is Christian, Behave. And our outline for the lesson is very simple. Part one, into His likeness. The process of becoming, the principle of behaving. Part two, into His life. Four projects from Proverbs we are about to undertake, and four common denominators to consider. Now, this is another one of those transitional lessons. Lessons designed to be a bridge between two islands of truth found in Proverbs. Truth, which is, of course, also woven like golden threads into the tapestry of every book in the Scripture. We're dealing with the second half, or the second face of wisdom, self-control. You may remember we've been dealing there for about 12 weeks. Self-control being defined as life under the control of the Spirit, because the will is responding to the Word, even over the objections of the emotions. It's a life that's under control because God's in control, because you chose to let Him. We began with a look at the more intangible, not so easily definable forms of self-control. We call them internal responses. We looked at impulsiveness, anger, envy, and then finally fear. Each of them dealt with issues some of us had once considered to be just emotions or responses. But we determined in each case they were, in essence, choices, not emotions. And that God had a process for changing the Christian's life over a period of time. Paul said it, our favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, into His likeness, by degrees, from glory to glory. That's how a Christian grows. And as we honor His Word and obey His voice, His Spirit, through time, transforms us. Attitudes begin to change. Motives begin to change. Responses begin to change. Patterns of impulsiveness, anger, envy, fear begin to vanish. Impulsiveness is replaced with decisiveness. Anger is replaced with love, envy with contentment, fear with faith, and the world begins to see a difference in your life. Internal self-control is leading to gradual transformation. As Wink sang a few moments ago, in ever-increasing splendor, from glory to glory we go, daily transformed by His power, into His likeness we grow. And then our prayer becomes, in ever-increasing splendor, may I transparent be, that in ever-increasing measure, the world may see Jesus in me. That's the process of growing into His likeness. The process of becoming new. But wait a minute. I want to throw a thought at you this morning that may seem revolutionary to some, even objectionable to some, but it is in essence the cornerstone of this next section of our studies, and the foundation stone of where we go from here on in the book of Proverbs. And the thought is this: while the process of becoming takes time, a lifetime for some, in some areas, the process of behaving doesn't. The transformation of attitudes takes time, but the transformation of behavior ought to take no time at all. Therefore, most of the commands in Scripture that deal with behavior are immediate, specific, and without excuse. And while we may all wear our little buttons that says, say, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. And it is true, God isn't finished making us more tender, more pure, more unselfish, more considerate, more giving, more loving, more sharing. And it's true, God is dealing with our impulsiveness, with our anger, with our envy, with our fears, and gradually they're vanishing. We are not given that kind of latitude where behavior is concerned. Example, number one. We read it a few moments ago. Let him that stole steal no more. It doesn't say you grow into it. You don't steal four cars in April and then get converted and drop down to two in May. Just whip up a Mercedes in June and say, wow, what progress. I'm moving in the right direction. The moment Christ comes into your life, He revokes your license to steal anything, money, time, affections, anything, and you say, well, I still feel like stealing, so what? Your fear was programmed by another spirit. God says, no more stealing, not now, not ever. If you've stolen before, God says, go make it right. And then go out, get a job, and earn what you can, and give all you can away. That's what Paul said. You don't grow into it. It's immediate. Example number two, Colossians 3:9. Don't lie anymore. It was your old life with all its wickedness that did that sort of thing. It's dead and gone. Stop lying. You don't grow out of lying. That's the devil's lie. He was a liar from the beginning, the father of lies, and in him is no truth at all. The day you came to Christ, you were told to stop lying, and you're to tell the truth for the rest of your life. Example number three, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. From now on, you must live the rest of your earthly lives controlled by God's will and not by human desires. Verse 3, you spent enough time in the past doing what the heathen do. Your lives were spent in indecency, lust, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and the disgusting worship of idols. Verse 4, now the heathen are surprised that you don't join them in these same wild, reckless living. Verse 7, but the end of all things is near. You must be self-controlled and alert so you'll be able to pray. You don't just taper off your indecency, Peter says, or your participation in worldly forms of entertainment that glorify lust, alcohol, immorality, and idolatry. You say, no, thank you, I'm a Christian. You don't do those things, you don't go those places, and Peter says in verses 5 and 6, you can expect to be misunderstood and made fun of. That's just part of it. Peter says, remember, they, the ones that are making fun of you, have yet to face the judge. That's their problem. God will deal with them. As for you and immorality, Peter says, stop it. And stop it now. The illustrations are endless. Homosexuality, adultery, fornication, cheating, gossiping, drunkenness, gluttony, lying, filthy language. God says, stop it. He says, stop it now. He said, don't grow out of it. Stop it. God will grow you in your understanding as you go. Then your motives will change. Then your emotions will change. Then your desires will change. But while you're waiting for the change in your heart, your behavior puts on the brakes. A child in the physical realm is our best example of how we as spiritual children are to behave. You don't wait until your child understands why playing in the street is dangerous. He comes to this mature decision that it's unwise, and he no longer feels comfortable about playing football at age 10. Neither he nor his friends will be around long enough to reach that point of maturity, so you pass a law at your house, no play on the freeway. I know it's fun dodging the semis and hopping over the rabbits, but it's bad for your health. So here's a rule. Thou shalt not play on the freeway. Legalism? No. Wisdom. While the child is growing in his understanding, he stays off the freeway and stays alive long enough to grow up. Once he's grown, of course he doesn't play on the freeway. Now he sees the wisdom of the command. Until he was old enough to see it, he just did it because his father said to. You get the picture? You grow into his likeness. That's the process of becoming. But you immediately begin to obey. That's the principle of behaving. While you're becoming, all the while you behave. And Satan won't like it. Not at all. And he'll feed you at least four excuses to justify your continuing to behave as an unbeliever. You see, if you haven't heard these somewhere, argument number one, Satan says, nobody's perfect. Wrong. Jesus is perfect. And Jesus lives in you. And besides, the issue isn't perfection, the issue is obedience. What you do is you turn to Satan and say, Satan, have you ever read 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16? He hates it. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior, since it is written, you must be holy, for I am holy. And watch him head for the bushes. Satan's lies never change. He says, old Deacon Brown lies. I heard him. Well, I don't know about old Deacon Brown, but it wasn't Deacon Brown who died for you. It was Jesus. And he's never lied. And he said to you, I live in your heart. Now don't you ever lie again. Argument number two, Satan says, God will understand. God is love. Of course God will understand, but he won't approve. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is the natural thing for you to do. And don't be conformed to this world, squeezed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may find what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We're to seek the approval of a holy God through obedience, not presume upon his grace through procrastination. Argument number three, hath God said, that one goes back a ways. Did God really say don't lie? Not even on your income tax? Ladies, not even about your age? Come on, Satan says, be reasonable. Could everybody be wrong? And so you measure the word against the world and assume the word to be out of date and out of sync. What we're to measure is the world against the word. Discover how destitute the world has become. Hath God said homosexuality is a sin? Yes, God hath. Hath God said drunkenness is a sin? Yes, God hath. Hath God said adultery is a sin? Yes, he hath. God hath said. And what God hath said will not change. Next time Satan rings your number and gives you that story, you call him back and say, Satan, what about Psalm 33:11? Take that out of your memory pack and review it. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. He doesn't change. And tell him about Isaiah 54:10 in case he's forgotten. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. My word will not change. It'll always be the same. God said it, and what God hath said shall stand. Argument number four, Satan says that's hypocrisy. If it feels right, do it. And if you don't mean it in your heart, oh, haven't you heard? If you don't mean it in your heart, God won't honor it. Well, that sounds good. But that's not what God said. John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will make myself known to him. God honors obedience, not feeling, and obedience honors God. So Satan will lie to you. He'll say it takes time. God understands. Nobody's perfect. Did God really say that? How hypocritical. But God simply says, if you love me, behave like it. Keep my commandments. So if you're here today and have postponed your obedience in a key area of behavior, this lesson is for us. Internal transformation, hard attitudes take time. You're a tree. Plant yourself by a river of water and grow. But your behavior is not supposed to wait. You must stop lying today. You must stop stealing now. You must put away drunkenness immediately. You must put away gossip now. While you grow, as you grow, all the while you grow, behave yourself. And that's the story. So self-control has two parts: internal attitudes, transformation, gradual transformation, but behavior, a principle of obedience. And it's into that painful second area that we now move in the book of Proverbs. As we studied those internal attitudes, impulsiveness, anger, and envy, and fear, we were dealing with more intangible qualities. In fact, some of them did not appear on the surface to be absolutes, but our study uncovered from Scripture that indeed they were. And we spent much of our time just defining what they were and describing the subtleties of their intrusion into our character. It's not going to be that way with behavior. Our job will be somewhat simplified because most of us recognize the problems, and it's pretty hard to disguise them before others the way we could our tea kettle anger or our seething envy or our subtle fears. Our job will also be easier because the book of Proverbs itself will hold enough dynamite to explode Satan's myth about behaving. We won't have to go much further than that. Proverbs is a practical book, and we're headed for practical territory. And as with the more subtle internal areas of self-control, all we can do is take a sample. We'll zero in on the behavioral qualities most talked about in Proverbs. And while we may not touch on your behavioral problem, once again, the principles in Proverbs are constant. And while the problems are many, the solutions are similar. So let's begin. This morning I'm here only to give you an overview so that you can make plans not to return. I'm here to introduce you to four public enemies of the Christian faith over which the Christian is commanded to exercise self-control. Not gradually as he grows, but immediately upon becoming a Christian. We will look at them individually in the next few weeks, but this morning I'm simply going to list them, define them, give you at least one scripture to chew on about them, and thus give you a little warning of what's ahead. These are the four that seem to surface. Public enemy number one, sexual immorality. It includes adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and all forms of behavior which deviate from the portrait of salvation that God painted in Scripture. Sexual immorality defined might be the deliberate violation of the image of God by physically denying God's spiritual truth. You may come to understand that definition better as we explore it in weeks to come. The world has relaxed its standards of sexual conduct because the world is applying relative standards and denying scriptural absolutes. And because Satan, who's in control of this world system, despises the portrait that sex was intended to portray to the Christian. If he can remove the scriptural boundaries of God's view of sex, he can destroy God's portrait of man's spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And that's his goal. But sexual immorality is not something the Christian grows out of. It's something he stops immediately. In the time his heart, we trust, will grow in understanding, our desire to please God will surpass our desire for earthly pleasure. But in the meantime, we are to behave sexually. In our study, we're going to look at God's clear warnings about the fruits of immorality. We'll look at Proverbs 5, for instance. I'll give you a few, just a few passages out of Proverbs 5 this morning to kind of give you an idea of what the Scripture has to say. And we'll read to you from Kenneth Taylor's paraphrase to give you a clear understanding of it. Verse 4, after an act of immorality, only a bitter conscience is left. Verse 7, young men, listen and don't forget what I'm about to say. Run from her this temptation to adultery. Don't go near her, lest you fall to temptation and lose your honor, and give the remainder of your life to that which is cruel and merciless, lest strangers obtain your wealth and you become a slave. Lest afterwards you groan in anguish and shame when disease consumes your body. That's not a new problem. And I say, oh, you'll say, oh, if I'd only listened. If only I hadn't demanded my own way. Oh, why wouldn't I take advice? Why was I so stupid? Verse 14, now I must face public disgrace. Verse 15, drink from your own well, my son. Be faithful and true to your wife. Why should you beget children with women of the street? Why share your children with those outside your home? Let your manhood be a blessing. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her charms and tender embrace satisfy you. Let her love alone fill you with delight. Why delight yourself with other women, embracing what isn't yours? For God is closely watching you, and He carefully weighs everything you do. Sounds pretty clear. Public enemy number two is drunkenness. Drunkenness involves yielding control of the mind and body to any addictive agent that counterfeits the fruits of the Spirit with satanic imitations. It may be alcohol, it may be drugs. But the man or the woman who succumbs to this temptation is A, in direct conflict with the Word of God and thus with the will of God. B, is choosing to open his or her life to satanic spirits whose objective is to generate in the realm of the feelings cheap imitations of the fruits of the Spirit. And C, is asking for satanic strongholds, because by the nature any addicting agent generates control of the flesh to another spirit. Now, I believe a Christian who truly understands what alcohol is and what alcohol does will flee from it as they would from any other enemy that tries to invade their home or their life. God understands, and that's why He paints such a graphic portrait in Scripture. For example, Proverbs 23, paraphrase, verse 29, whose heart is filled with anguish and sorrow? Who is it that's always fighting and quarreling? Who is the man with bloodshot eyes and many wounds? It's the man who spends long hours in the tavern trying out new Budweiser Light. No, it doesn't say it. Trying out new mixtures. Don't let the sparkle and smooth taste of strong wine deceive you. For in the end, it bites like a poisonous serpent. It'll sting you like an adder. You'll see hallucinations and have delirium tremens, and you will say foolish, silly things that would embarrass you no end when you are sober. You'll stagger like a sailor that's tossed at sea, clinging to a swaying mast, and afterwards you'll say, I didn't even know what happened. Let's go have another drink. So if you don't care to look in the mirror when you've been drinking, then at least look at God's Word when you're sober, and get an instant replay of what you look like, and a picture of where you're headed. We'll look at the fruits of God's Spirit that are produced by the new wine of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of Satan's Spirit which are produced by alcohol, and we'll see that Satan has a cheap imitation of each one. You say, let's move on. Okay. Gluttony. You say, no, let's don't move on. Gluttony, the stomach in control of the mind. I hate this one. The stomach in control of the mind. It is living to eat rather than eating to live. In fact, Proverbs 13:25 in the Living Bible says, the good man eats to live, but the evil man lives to eat. And remember, it's not how fat you are. Remember that. Some gluttons couldn't gain weight if they ate concrete. They're just born to be thin. Don't you love them? Wouldn't you like to just ruin them there? But they may be greater gluttons than the rest of us who could easily vie for the Miss Piggy look-alike contest. Public enemy number four. I just used it, the tongue. James defines it in James chapter 3, verse 6. He says, the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. He adds in verse 7, every kind of beast, every kind of bird, every kind of snake, and every kind of fish has been tamed. But the tongue is a flame of fire. No man can tame it. And I've so far found more passages in the book of Proverbs dealing with the tongue than on any other subject. And we'll look at principles from Proverbs on boasting. That's using the tongue to exalt yourself. Giving a bad report, that's using the tongue to accentuate the negative. Flattery, that's using the tongue to gain acceptance. Gossip, that's using the tongue to destroy character. Nagging, that's using the tongue as sandpaper to wear down another's resistance. Sarcasm, that's using the tongue to destroy under the guise of humor. And filthy speech, that's using the tongue as a garbage dispenser. The tongue, the fire no man can tame, but God can, and the minute Christ comes into our lives, he expects to do so. So Christian, behave yourself seems like an apt title for a preview for such a study as this. I'm not looking forward to it, and I know you're not. But we cannot journey the pathways through Proverbs and ignore the concepts that seem to occupy such a large portion of its proverbial sob. The whole issue, you see, is self-control. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man with no self-control is defenseless. He's like a city whose protective walls have crumbled down. So we must look at the issue of self-control and behavior in the next few weeks. And as we do so, let me close by giving you a few common denominators that all four of these areas of behavior seem to have in common. Number one, they are all choices. We choose with our will in defiance of God's word every time we lie. Every time we get drunk. Every time we yield to gluttony. Every time we yield to immorality. These are choices. We are not victims of society. We are not victims of our upbringing. These are choices. James says every man, that's us, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and trapped. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So don't let Satan sell you that lie. I just couldn't help myself. Because all forms of behavioral self-control are the result of choices. For some, the choice is hard. This choice may be hard for you, that choice may be harder for me. But for all of us, there's still choices. And the more inroads we give Satan in a given area through allowing him freedom, the harder the choices become. But you still don't blame God for that. We gave him the inroads when we made the choices. Secondly, remember, behavioral disobedience always in Scripture carries clear-cut consequences. God will never leave you in the dark over what to expect. He will tell us exactly what adultery leads to. Graphically, specifically, completely. He will tell us where drinking leads to, where gluttony leads to, where misuse of the tongue leads to. There are always predictable consequences, and the Scripture pulls no punches. Thirdly, all four of these sins are self-perpetuating and increasingly destructive. They are seeds that grow. You start out with a little white lie, and it changes your standard a little bit, and so it leads to a little bigger lie until the truth no longer even has a frame of reference. You start out with a little alcohol, and you say, not me, I'll never be a victim. I'm one of those that can handle the stuff. But you see, alcohol carries its own death warrant and needs greater quantities to satisfy the same appetite as time goes by. So Satan can use it to destroy, and once you begin, the process is in motion. And it's sure true of gluttony, Eastbourne patterns and small compromises paved the way for new eating habits. Until the stomach begins to call the signals and the mind is no longer in control of the game. And sexual sin is the cardinal example. It's never satisfied. It's always seeking more thrills until the desire becomes the controlling desire of life and destroys life in the process. And fourthly, all of these public enemies echo this one refrain. No man is an island. Satan sold Eve that lie. He said, do what's best for you. It's everyone for himself. And she bought it, and thousands of years later, as sin has left its ugly scars on mankind and destroyed the lives of millions of people, we knew it was a lie. Everything you do affects somebody else. First of all, they are all sins against God. When you're a glutton or a liar or an adulterer, you break the law of God and you break the heart of God. That in itself is enough. Secondly, they are all sins against others. We are our brother's keeper, whether we like it or not. Others imitate what we do. Others are hurt by what we do. Some sins directly affect others. All sins indirectly affect others. We are our brother's keeper. And thirdly, they are all sins against the testimony of the cross. It says, Jesus died for me. Jesus said, don't lie, but I'll lie anyway. Yes, Jesus is my Lord, but not of my tongue. And we wonder why the world is confused. So remember, as we go through this somewhat unpleasant territory before us in the next few weeks, that every time you disobey and misbehave, it's your choice. You chose to do it. I chose to do it. Every time we disobey, there are specific prescribed consequences in Scripture. Yes, God is a God of mercy. He forgives, but the reaping and sowing go on. And every time you are tempted to ignore His clear testimony, remember, no man is an island. Your sin breaks the heart of God, destroys the lives of others, and tramples underfoot the testimony of the cross. It is true. We grow steadily, continually into His likeness as we behold His face in the mirror of His Word. But Christian friend, it is equally true that while we're growing, while we're beholding, we must be behaving. Oh, Christian, behave. That's God's clear call, and that call He has not repealed. He intends for His saints to live up to His Word and the standards His Word has revealed. Yes, we are to grow in His likeness, that's true, but joy from glory to glory. But still, as we're growing, God says, Christians, behave. That's the oft untold part of the story. Christian, behave. Live life on God's plane and a clear testimony you'll tell. You'll build up the saints, you'll lift up the cross, and you'll please God's dear heart as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word leaves no margin for doubt. That where our behavior is concerned, we have clear definitions in Scripture, clear commands, and clear consequences. And Father, for many of us, Satan has tried to sell us a lie. That as we gradually grow internally in the Spirit, so we gradually grow into obedience. And yet, Father, that's not what Your Word has told us. You've told us that while we're becoming, we must behave. We just pray, Father, in the weeks to come that You'll unfold the Scriptures so clearly before us that we in these areas that Proverbs has opened before us will learn to behave to the glory of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
I need help. Of course, most of you knew that. But seriously, I need to find a good way to introduce a lesson on adultery. You can't start out with a joke because it's no joking matter. You can't start out with illustrations because it's such a personal matter. You don't want to be too direct because it's such a sensitive matter. You just want to say something to capture the attention of the audience long enough to get into the lesson. Never mind. I think what I'm going to do is this. Ladies and gentlemen, I would like to introduce a lesson on adultery. I don't want to teach it, and you don't want to hear it. But I'll make you a deal. If you'll pay close attention for the next 36 minutes and 53 seconds, or make that 41 minutes and 53 seconds if it goes like the last one did, we'll go on to another subject the next time we get together in 2 weeks. If you're willing to listen on that basis, would you raise your hand? 1, 2, 3, 11, 12. Okay. Maybe a joke would have been better. At any rate, that's all the introduction you get. The title to today's lesson is Walking on Hot Coals. And our fiery outline looketh this way. Part one is the three pillars of this study, the holiness, the image, and the enemies of God. Part two is principles from Proverbs on adultery. Part one is Proverbs paraphrased, then adultery defined, the results, the causes, and the cures. And then part three, three truths from John chapter 8. Now, if I'm going to keep my promise to finish this subject this morning, then we'll have to work as a team. I'll talk fast and you listen quick. Part one of our lesson is entitled The Three Pillars of This Study. And it's only a reminder of the premises upon which the previous lesson was built. They were covered on side one of this tape. Premise number one is simply this. It's a reminder that in the honest pursuit of obedience, where morality is concerned, as 20th century Christians, we can win the battle and lose the war if we forget why it is we're supposed to become pure. We are to be holy because He is holy. God is the source of all holiness. You cannot live a holy life unless the Holy Spirit lives in you. But once He comes to live in you, the Holy Spirit wants your life to increasingly demonstrate the holiness of God. That's what it's all about. It's the expression of God's beauty, the essential of God's character, and the essence of God's attitude. We belong to a holy God. And as He who has called us is holy, He has told us to be holy in the way we behave. Now, premise number two is based on premise number one. Remember, premise number one was God, because God is holy, we can be holy. Premise number two says, because the very image of God is at stake, we must be holy. And we looked in detail last week at how the portrait God has etched into the fabric of marriage literally demonstrates His message of salvation to the world. We learn that fornication says to the world, conversion is not essential. We learn that adultery says to the world, man can find spiritual fulfillment outside of Christ. We learn that divorce says to the world, man's salvation is not secure. We learn that homosexuality says to the world, man can find spiritual fulfillment without God at all. Blasphemy they are. But subtly they are being eased into the very fabric of the conscious and subconscious bloodstream of modern man's philosophy, and then unconsciously determining modern man's theology. It's not just what adultery does that's horrendous, it's what adultery says about God that's even more devastating. Now the third premise, which builds on the first two, is this. Adultery, which breaks the heart of a holy God and mars the image of a faithful God, is basically a spiritual problem. You say, are you sure about that? I am, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. The battle is between Satan and God. The battlefield is the heart of the Christian. The weapon He's using, the fiery dart with which He is seeking to devour the Christian, is the lure of moral impurity. His objective is to discredit a holy God by slashing at the canvas of His portrait of holiness, destroying lives and testimonies as He goes. So it's possible that one of the reasons that we continue to be plagued with this problem is that we simply do not realize who the real participants are. Satan is battling with God over the central issue of control of our hearts. Nor do we really understand, perhaps, what's at stake. The image of God's faithfulness is what's at stake. And lastly, sometimes we do not seem to realize with a holy awe just what a holy God we serve. So these, then, are the three pillars of this study. Number one, the holiness of God is the basis of our holiness. Number two, the image of God is at stake in the way we behave. And number three, the enemy of God is on the offensive to do whatever it takes to mar that image. So with those three pillars in place, let's proceed then to look at the principles from Proverbs on the subject of adultery. Now, the next few minutes of this lesson will be somewhat different than most. You say, this whole lesson is different than most. In that case, it will seem right in character. I want you to see a panoramic picture, a God's eye view of adultery. By listening to everything Proverbs has to say on the subject at one sitting. Now get this, there are 100 verses in Proverbs that deal directly with adultery. I've taken the liberty to paraphrase them since there isn't time to address the meaning of each verse individually, and I'm going to read all 100 paraphrased without stopping or without commenting. You're going to love the without commenting part. You may not like the without stopping part. I started to arrange them topically, but chose instead just to read them in the order they're found in Scripture so you can see the thread of God's judgment on impurity as it runs from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 31, verse 3. I'll mention the location of the verses in case you want to follow, but you may just want to close your eyes to close out all distractions and let the sword of the Spirit do its job in your life. So here we go. Hold on. Proverbs paraphrased on adultery. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "Son, listen to the word of God. Hide it in your heart. Bury it in your life until it becomes pure gold to you, until it becomes like precious hidden treasure." Verse 6, "The result will be wisdom, the mind of Christ controlling you." Verse 10, "You will become a man of discernment, and this discernment will guard your life." Verse 12, "God's mind in you will deliver you from the clutches of wrong friendships or evil companions." Verse 16, "And it will steer you away from the temptation to yield to lust and immorality." Verse 17, "From being led astray by the flattery of an ungodly woman who, having forsaken what she knows is right, has turned her back on the word of God." Verse 18, "Involvement with her is like entering onto a freeway with clear road signs that say adultery, this way to death." Verse 19, "No one ever takes that road. No one who ever takes that road will be the same again. For they have knowingly turned their backs on the word of God." Chapter 4, verse 20, "Son, pay attention to this warning. Place the word of God in front of your eyes. Engrave it on your heart. It's a matter of life and death." Verse 24, "And whatever you do, guard your affections. Place a lock and key on the door of your heart. What goes in and out of your heart ultimately will determine the kind of person you'll become." Verse 25, "Stay away from women who lead you astray. When temptation walks by, look straight ahead. Don't even turn your head to look. Don't so much as give her a glance. Pay attention to where you're going and what you're looking at." Verse 27, "Don't so much as be sidetracked an inch. Stay far away from whoever tempts you." Verse chapter 5, verse 1, "I know what I'm talking about, so pay attention." Verse 2, "Be discreet and cautious." Verse 3, "A strange woman, a woman who does not belong to you, may be able to ply you with words, but though the words are smooth and enticing, the end result is a bitter conscience and a life of guilt." Verse 5, "She'll lead you down the road to death and hell. She'll blind your eyes to truth till you can no longer even recognize it." So pay careful attention, children, to what I'm saying. Verse 8, "Run as fast as you can when you see her coming. Don't even so much as go near her house, this one who so tempts you. Go around the block if necessary to avoid her at any cost." Verse 9, "For you just might give in. You'll be dishonored if you do, and you'll become a slave for the rest of your life. Others will take the honors God intended for you. Others will gain the wealth that was meant for you, and you'll become a servant." Verse 11, "You'll awaken one day to find your body consumed by disease, and further embarrassment will be your lot." Verse 12, "And when it's too late, you'll wake up and cry, 'Why didn't I listen? Why did I disregard all counsel?'" Verse 14, "Now I'm disgraced before all of my colleagues. I stand condemned before the whole congregation." Verse 15, "The truth is, God intends us to drink from our own well. He intends us to receive love only from the one He has given us. He never intended us to share our love outside our home or bear children outside our home. Verse 18, your manhood was meant to be a blessing. It was designed only to be shared with the wife God gave you. Verse 19, she alone is to satisfy your every need, and you alone are to satisfy her. Verse 20, why in the world would you seek pleasure from another? That's not acceptable to God, and God's not asleep. Verse 21, he watches every move you make, and he carefully weighs everything you do. If you persist, he'll let you get caught in your own trap, and you'll end up ensnared in immorality with no hope of repentance. Chapter 6, verse 20, young man, pay attention to God's word handed down by your parents. Keep pouring God's word into your heart until it engulfs you. Then wherever you go, the word will lead you. From the moment you wake up in the morning, it will be like a beacon lighting every new day. For that's what God's word is, verse 23. It's a spotlight. It'll flood your soul if you let it, brightening those hidden recesses, warning where you're about to stumble. Keeping you from stumbling, for instance, into immorality, from falling prey to the disease of lust. Here's the key, verse 25, chapter 6. Don't let your mind run wild with imagination. Before it's over, you'll sell your soul. You'll commit the act you've been daydreaming over. And spiritually, you'll be dead. Ask yourself, verse 27, can a man walk headlong into a fire and not be burned? Can you walk on hot coals and not burn your feet? Of course not. And you can't commit adultery and not be burned either. You so much as lay a hand on another woman and God holds you guilty. Verse 30, it's wrong to steal even if it's because you're starving. But men will grant you mercy if you get caught. You'll have to pay back for what you've done. Maybe even sell all you own to pay it back. But there's no such mercy for the adulterer. He's a stupid fool bent on self-destruction. Verse 33, dishonor and grief will be his unending lot in life, and he'll have to face the jealous rage of other men, and no bribe in the world can buy them off in all their fury. Chapter 7, my son, keep putting God's word in your heart and let it control your life. It ought to become your most priceless possession. Keep the word in front of you. Make it always available by storing it in your heart. Make the mind of Christ like your dearest relative, literally a part of your life. Verse 5, God's word will keep you from the clutches of immorality, from falling prey to the suggestive flattery of those who would lead you astray. Verse 6, I'll give you an example of how easy it is to fall. One day I was looking out the window at young people passing by and noticed in particular one young man who was particularly void of understanding. He'd not applied the word of God to his life. Verse 8, he was walking down the street somewhat innocently, but he knowingly went past the house of an immoral woman. He'd been there before, and he knew better. Verse 9. It was early in the evening, about dusk, and there she came to greet him. She was dressed in the gaudy attire of a prostitute. Her spirit was far from quiet, her attitude quite rebellious, and she was always running about instead of tending to her own household. Instead, she would wander the streets looking for male companionship. Verse 13. On this particular evening, she found our simple-minded lad, turned on all her charms, and with a seductive glance, grabbed him, kissed him, and said, forgive and forget, that's my motto. I've been looking for you, and here you are. My bed is prepared with fresh new linens, perfumed with the smell of spices. Come, let us share our love till morning, she continues. My husband has gone on a business trip. He won't be back for days. Verse 21. Eventually, he yielded to her seductive coaxing and followed her home. He was, verse 22, he was like an ox on his way to a slaughterhouse, like a deer who'd been wounded and waiting to die. Verse 23, or like a bird that was headed for a trap that will ultimately end in death, yet still he flies headlong right into it. Verse 24, listen, son, and pay attention. Don't be led astray by the pull of immorality. The road of life is strewn with its victims. The strongest of men have fallen prey to its subtle destruction. And the end result is spiritual death. The road to hell is paved with its victims. Chapter 9, verse 13, an immoral woman is a disgrace. Her ways are crude and insensitive. She has no discernment, no spiritual knowledge. She places herself where she's sure to be seen, where she can appear attractive to men who pass by. She whispers promises of pleasure to the simple-minded. Stolen waters are sweet, she implies. The best treats are those you're not supposed to have, she whispers. But what her unsuspecting prospects do not know, verse 18, is that her bedroom is a cemetery, and those who once were her guests are residents now of hell instead. Proverbs 21:2, a man can always justify his own behavior, but God's not fooled. He judges based on what goes on in the heart. 22:14, and a woman without morals is a dangerous trap. Those who fall into that trap are cursed by their very choice. 23:26, so my child, let God rule your every thought. And pay attention to how you use your eyes. For an immoral woman is a satanic trap, just waiting to destroy those who venture her way. 27:8, a man who strays from home then is like a bird that wanders from his nest. 29:3, remember, a wise son brings joy to his father, but the youth who companies with harlots and immoral friends will bring his family disgrace and waste his father's money. 30:20, oh, the gall of one in the clutches of immorality. She can sin, look the other way, and say, what have I done? 31:3, wrong relationships will destroy God's man. An ungodly woman can ruin even a man who is destined for greatness. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally was affected by seeing all of these passages together at one time. It clarified some things for me, and I hope perhaps it did for you. And we're going to try, in the time we have left this morning, to see what patterns emerged from those verses. We'll look first at the results of adultery, and then we'll look at the causes and the cures. But first, using these passages as our backdrop, let's carefully define the word before we go any further. Adultery, used in the general sense scripturally here this morning, includes all forms of moral infidelity that violate the holiness of God and thus the portrait of God's salvation. Now, I believe Proverbs, as well as the New Testament passages we've looked at before, confirm that there really are five kinds of adultery, and all of them deadly. Five expressions of adulterous behavior might be a better way to put it, and I'd like to name them for you very quickly this morning. Expression number one is adultery of the eyes. It is moral impurity governing where we look, what we look at, and how long we continue to look. The eye is the lamp of the body, Matthew 6:22 says, and if the eye be clouded with impurity, the next verse goes on, darkness will invade the whole soul. So Jesus in Matthew 5:28 says, I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart. Adultery of the eye is adultery to God. The second expression of adultery is adultery of the mind, or the imagination, or the heart. It's reflected in the second half of that verse when you look for the purpose of lusting. Lusting is the dramatization in the mind of activities or attitudes you would like to experience in reality. It's using your imagination to arouse sensual desires. And we can usually justify our thought life because we say, well, we'd never really do that. But you see, of course, that's not true. The Scripture says, Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Matthew 15:18 says, it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. Evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, to name a few. Matthew 12:35 says, a good man out of the treasury of a good heart will bring forth a good life, but an evil man out of the treasury of an evil heart will issue forth an evil life. So we are what we think. When we think, no one knows we're thinking. And the Technicolor R-rated reruns that play in the theater of our minds when the lights are out sometimes, we need to remember, are clearly being viewed on the screen of the heart by a holy God. And rather than coin a new, more easily justifiable title for our secret cinemas, God calls it adultery. Adultery of the mind. The third expression of adultery is adultery of the will. Very simply put, it is choosing to go and choosing to be places or with people we know will provoke impurity before we ever start. when we walk into that movie and we know what we're going to see and how what we're going to see will affect us, we're committing adultery of the will by buying the ticket, by turning the channel, by picking up the magazine. The passages we just read in Proverbs confirm that principle over and over and over. Adultery of the will. The fourth kind of adultery is physical adultery. Any form of physical activity that generates or maintains impurity of heart. Whether or not it actually constitutes a completed act. Heavy petting, fornication, marital infidelity, homosexuality, even those acts of flirtatious touching of another that could arouse impurity or impure desires or adulterous activities, they may or may not result or culminate in adultery, but either way their intent is to defy the nature of a holy God. And then, of course, there's spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is any act or attitude which flirts with or engages in intercourse or activity spiritually with any spirit other than the Holy Spirit. Ours is a jealous God. All forms of idolatry are spiritual adultery. The more obvious, of course, are witchcraft, Satan worship, astrology, and all forms of occult activities. The less obvious are just as fatal are involvements with religious cults, such as Mormonism, that deny the cross in the name of Christianity. The least obvious, but even more deadly perhaps, are involvements with satanic agents such as drugs that open the door of the heart to demonic activity, which counterfeit the activities of the Spirit. James even carries it one step further, you remember. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And you are adulterers and adulteresses spiritually, he says, when you try to serve two masters. So that's what adultery is. It can be adultery of the eyes, adultery of the mind, adultery of the will, adultery of the body, adultery of the spirit. Though the obvious penalties vary, the basic results are the same. Well, what are the results? Just so happens we have a list based on the passages we read in Proverbs. Moral impurity of various kinds produces 11 things, 11 satanic symptoms in the Christian's life. And we'll go through them very quickly and group them together to save time. The first three form a trinity of fear, found in Proverbs 5, verses 4 and 12. They say impurity produces, 1, a bitter conscience, 2, guilt, and 3, regrets. Like cancer of the soul, impurity sears the conscience, lets it become sensitive to sin, and more cynical of heightened spirituality. But even as the conscience appears to be deadened, below the surface, guilt begins to awaken. And then false guilt tries to magnify the hopelessness of it all. A bitter conscience, guilt, and regrets follow all forms of impurity. The fourth thing impurity produces is spiritual death, the gradual dying of spiritual hunger. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, impurity will blind your eyes until you can no longer even recognize the truth. Chapter 7 says the end result of adultery is spiritual death. You're not lost to God's salvation, but you're deaf to God's understanding. You might as well be dead. The fifth result is bondage. All forms of moral impurity generate self-induced slavery. The more you see, the more you want to see. The more you imagine, the more evil your imaginations become. Chapter 5, verse 9 says you may well become a slave to your desires for the rest of your life. The next three results are the natural results of eventual overt form of impurity which follow these seasons of lust in the mind. They're very obvious. Number 6, dishonor among the saints. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, now I'm disgraced before all of my colleagues. I stand condemned before the whole congregation. 6:33 talks of dishonor as your lot in life. Seventh result is public disgrace. Even your unbelieving friends who scorned your supposed righteousness will mock your hypocrisy when it's found out that you indeed are involved in impurity. They never considered it acceptable for you. The result is a destroyed testimony. 2 Samuel 2:14 says it best, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme. The eighth result is the loss of success. Even his worldly objections often escape the Christian who comes under the grips of immorality. Proverbs 5 describes what happens very well in verses 5 and 10, but Job says it best in Job 31, beginning with verse 9. He says, "If mine heart had been deceived by a woman, or if I had laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife serve another. For this is an abominable crime. It is a sin that consumes everything in life and will ultimately destroy all hopes of my success." The next two results are natural forms of reaping and sowing. The ninth result is disease. All throughout history, God has allowed certain diseases to be transmitted through physical relationships in order to haunt and deter those who thrive on promiscuity. Now, if you've read Time Magazine and some others recently, you know that we have some brand new strains of disease in 1982 to brag about, with some brand new names, the doctors tell us. But the problem is the same old problem. The wages of sin, reaping a harvest of discomfort and disgrace. The tenth result is found in chapter 6, verses 34 and 5. It's the natural rage of a jealous lover whose wife has been unfaithful. Verse 35 says, "No bribe on earth is large enough to buy him off." The 11th and final result of impurity is the wrath of God. The divine discipline that ultimately comes into a life is a result of impurity. Chapter 5, 21 through 23 and 6, 9 talk about it. If you want to do a study on it, look at Genesis 20, verse 3, Jude chapter 7, verse 7, rather, Hebrews 13, 4, and Revelation chapter 2, 20 through 22. They all say the same thing. What they say is this: God is so patient. But even his patience has limits. And the wrath of God, when it falls heavily on those who live the lie of adultery. So that's what immorality produces for us. It produces a bitter conscience, guilt, regrets, spiritual death, self-induced slavery, dishonor among the saints, public disgrace, loss of success, disease, the jealous rage of other men, and the wrath of the divine discipline of God. Isn't that neat? Now ask yourself, if you know that these 11 things are the natural result of all forms of impurity, it hardly seems like anything would be worth that price. But you see, we get deceived by the great deceiver. We get sold the lie that it's worth enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, even if we know the ultimate prognosis is disaster. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So that's what immorality produces, isn't it great? Now lastly, let me share from Proverbs the causes and the cures. We've seen the results. Now let's say, why do we do it and how do we conquer it? As usual, we have a chart. A self-explanatory chart. In the first column you have the causes, in the second the cure, and in the middle the scripture references that apply to both. Very quickly, the first and primary cause for yielding to adultery we find in Proverbs, adultery of the eyes, the mind, the will, the body, or the spirit, is spiritual weakness. When the armor's not in place, you have no defense against the onslaughts of impurity that Satan devises. You get out of the Word, you get out from under the protecting of the sword of the Spirit. But it's no coincidence, and I'm amazed as I read these passages, that every single passage of consequence in Proverbs that deals with impurity begins the same way. Listen, chapter 2. Son, listen to the word, hide it in your heart, bury it in your life, it'll deliver you from temptation. That's pretty clear. Chapter 4. Son, place the word in front of your eyes, engrave it on your heart, it's a matter of life and death. Could be important, huh? Chapter 6, young man, pay attention to God's word. Keep pouring it into your heart. It's a spotlight. It'll keep you from stumbling into immorality. Chapter 7, son, keep putting God's word in your heart. It'll keep you from the clutches of immorality. Now, if that isn't conclusive, then drawing a picture won't help either. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man keep his heart pure? By paying attention to the Word of God, so I'm hiding the Word in my heart to keep me from sinning." The key is you read and you study and you memorize and you meditate, but in particularly you meditate, you memorize and you meditate, and you memorize and you meditate. Almost every passage that we read starts out the same way. Engrave it on your heart. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. It's almost impossible to daydream impure thoughts while you're meditating on Scripture. You try reviewing the verses you've memorized every time you're tempted to look at something you shouldn't look at. It may keep you in the Word all day, but it'll keep your heart all day. And if Satan knows that every time you're tempted, he's just driving you to the Word, it sort of kills his incentive. So proverbial principle number one is God's Word is God's antidote for impurity. Use it. Stay in the Word and stay out of trouble. Jesus said in John 15:3, "Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." The second cause of impurity we found that surfaces in Proverbs is a discontented spirit. Either not being satisfied with your lot in life, being single, or not being satisfied with the wife or the husband that God gave you, or that if you're honest with yourself, you yourself selected. Chapter 5, verse 15 says, "Drink from your own well, my son. The one God gave you is to meet your needs. Why would a man seek pleasure elsewhere?" Chapter 27 says, "A man who strays from home is like a bird that flies from his nest to destruction." It's a difficult subject, and time does not permit us to deal with the many aspects of temptation that evolve from failing to be continually praising God for your lot in life, whatever it is. Those who are single, those who are separated or have strained physical relationships in their marriage are not to be chided for their frustrations where physical fulfillment is concerned. It's a serious matter, but our only purpose here is to acknowledge the attitude with which you face your particular lot in life, whatever it is, will determine the degree to which you open yourself up to attack in the area of moral impurity. The key is contentment. The third proverbial problem area is uncontrolled eyes. Chapter 4, verse 25, "Don't even turn your head to look. Don't so much as give her a glance. Pay attention to what you're looking at." Chapter 9 says, "Satan will place those with whom he wants to tempt you just where he wants them to be, and he'll make them look attractive to your lower nature." Chapter 23 says, "So pay attention to how you use your eyes." Job has the answer in Job 31:1. He says, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" God says, control what you look at, and you shut the door that feeds the garbage disposal of the soul. The fourth problem area is the area of imaginations, controlling the thoughts. We've already discussed it. Chapter 6, verse 25, "Don't let your mind run wild with imagination." Chapter 23, "Let God rule your every thought." The cure is not to listen to the voice of the stranger. Had Eve not listened to the voice of the stranger, we'd still be in paradise. You don't talk to yourself. You're either talking to God or Satan. And the projector that flashes images on the screen of your mind is coming from one source or the other. And you must constantly choose who's producing the film you're watching. And let me tell you something. If there's even a taste of a tinge of impurity, it's not being produced in heaven. Doesn't come from God, and if it doesn't come from God, they're the voices and the images of a stranger, and you resist him, you rebuke him immediately and continually. Don't enjoy the program and then unplug the projector. You unplug the projector at the first sign of lust or impurity in your thoughts. Control your thoughts, they control your heart. And out of the heart, remember, come the issues of life. And the last proverbial problem, the last major cause of impurity found in these passages comes from tempting God. By tempting God, I mean allowing yourself to be put in a compromising position and then crying presumptuously to God for help. Teenagers, singles, listen, don't date anyone who might cause you to compromise. Don't let yourself get caught with too much time, too few restraints, and then cry, "God help me, I'm in trouble." Married folks, don't become intimate friends with someone else's mate. Or even with those single folks you work with. So often it begins in a guise of spirituality. You hear it all the time. You're going to help that sweet young thing through her divorce. It almost leads to one of your own. get her in touch with a woman who can help her, but don't tempt God by getting in too deep and then crying for help. Chapter 4, verse 27 says, don't be sidetracked an inch. Stay far away from whatever or whoever tempts you. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, run as fast as you can when you see her coming. If you have to, go around the block to avoid her. Chapter 6 says, ask yourself, can a man walk into a fire and not get his clothes burned? Can you walk on hot coals and not burn your feet? Chapter 7, verse 8 tells about the man, you remember, that knowingly went past her house, but he'd been there before and he knew better. And he got caught in the trap. Don't tempt God. If someone or someplace or something always arouses lust in your heart, you avoid that person, you avoid that place, you avoid that thing. Scripture says if you don't, you're a fool. You're like an ox being led to a butcher, a wounded deer waiting to die, a bird flying knowingly into a net. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says you don't tempt God or your mate by denying your mate the privilege of the physical relationship that marriage alone allows. Verse 4 says, the wife's body belongs to the husband, the husband's belongs to the wife. And except for agreed times of fasting and prayer, you do not deny your partner the right that is his or hers by scriptural decree. You don't. If you do, Paul says, Satan will bring temptation into your lives, and both of you will be ripe to yield to immorality. And you'll both share in the guilt. Don't do it. Don't tempt God. Flee immorality. Run as fast as you can. Get away from anything that tempts you. Do nothing knowingly that makes you or your mate a sitting duck for Satan's target practice. He knows where to aim his arrows of immorality. So the book of Proverbs has so much to say about adultery. I don't like to teach it, and you don't like to hear it. But if God hadn't intended us to face it, I doubt that he'd given us 100 verses in Proverbs alone. I want to close with two or three quick thoughts from an incident in the life of Christ to help us keep this lesson in perspective as we close. In John chapter 8, Jesus, you remember, had gone early in the morning, as was so often his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And upon returning, he came to the temple and he began to teach. There the scribes and the Pharisees brought to the master a woman who had been taken in adultery. There was no doubt about her guilt. She had been caught in the very act, verse 4 says. And they tempted Jesus, they tested him, and they said, Moses would have had a stoner. What are you going to do? Jesus, you remember, stooped down and he wrote in the dust. We don't know for sure what he wrote, but one by one, each of his accusers slipped away in obvious conviction. And three statements from Jesus himself in the next few verses form the backdrop for the atmosphere with which I would like to leave this subject this morning. In verse 7, he said this, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. In other words, the goal of God was conviction, not condemnation. Galatians 6:1 says, if you see a brother overtaken in sin, go to him, try to restore him, but do it so in meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. So this message this morning is not to equip you to judge your mate or the person sitting next to you. You judge not that you be not judged. If you want a life to examine, examine your own. The second statement is found in verse 10 when Jesus asked the woman, hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus answered and said, neither do I condemn thee. And some of you here today have mistaken conviction for condemnation yourself. Maybe your past has been less than pure. Maybe this study has resurrected false guilt of sins long since forgiven. Maybe Satan has been whispering to you this morning, God can't use you. My friend, forgiven sinners are who God uses. Leave the past behind you. Forgetting those things which are behind. Some scars may remain. Some reaping may go on. But you are forgiven. And much forgiven, much loved. God wants to use you and use even the scars to remind you that he's a God of grace. Memorize that verse. Neither do I condemn thee. Take it with you. The final word from Jesus follows that phrase. He adds, now go and sin no more. The miracle of beginning again. The past was gone. She was forgiven. Well, was she to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. She'd been made whole that she might become holy. And so were you. And so was I. God does not intend for us to trample His grace underfoot. The purpose of this lesson was for us to see adultery from God's perspective. Adultery of the eye, adultery of the mind, adultery of the will, adultery of the body, adultery of the spirit, and having seen it from God's perspective, never again to toy with immorality. Can we walk through fire and not be burned? Can we walk on hot coals and not have our feet burned? Can we toy with immorality and not be ruined and not lose the spiritual destiny a holy God has charted for our lives? The answer is no, we cannot. So God has erected signposts in His Word all along the way, and they clearly say, danger, hot coals, stay away. And I believe what God is saying to us is, drive a stake in the ground this morning if your feet are beginning to feel the heat of those coals. And throughout the day, as you live your life and you see the enemy approach you, say to yourself, danger, hot coals, stay away. Some of us need to get back in the Word and get the Word back into us. Some of us need to become content with our marital status or with our mate. Some of us need to put a guard over our eyes and watch what we watch. Place a lock and a key on our heart and our secret thoughts and don't open it to the voice of a stranger. Flee immorality. Run from whatever or whoever leads us into that dangerous trap of lust. I believe we're to drive a new stake in the ground, at least some of us, and say to God, I can't walk through fire and not be burned. Lord, I can't walk on hot coals and not be scorched. So, Lord, let's put out the fire and walk instead in the cool breeze of the beauty of His holiness with a pure heart. That's what God wants from you. That's what God wants from me. Dare we offer Him anything less? For God is still seeking holy lives. He is seeking the purest of men to form an army of godly power not ravished by lust and sin. So flee immorality, Christian. Rather in holiness trod, that others may see through your holy life the life of a holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a brief glimpse into Your holiness and into the holiness of Your standard for Your saints. Thank You that You're a God of forgiveness that does not condemn us, but forgives us. But thank You that You're a God of holiness that commands us to go Thy way and sin no more. Father, put a watch about our eyes, a lock and key at the door of our hearts. Grant us, Father, wisdom to be able to cry out at the moment that lust appears on the horizon, danger, hot coals, beware. Speak to us in the days to come that we might become overcomers. In Jesus' name, amen.